Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. You did a good job singing a new song. I'm grateful for the minstrels that lead us week to week, and thankful for them teaching us new ways, new songs through which we can worship. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to finish the chapter in chapter 2 with the last several verses, verses 42 to 47. And I'll remind you that the goal is to preach through the book of Acts, but not line by line so much, but thinking thematically somewhat as we see themes of God's rule and reign over all things, the themes regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, and themes about difficulty, tribulation, sorrow, even division within the church and how the church responds to that. And so thinking in those big pictures, today there is a picture of the church. So I want to think about a portrait, if you will, of a healthy church. So if you would look there in Acts chapter 2 and follow along with me, I'll read beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. When you hear that title, Portrait of a Healthy Church, what do you think makes a good church? What creates or makes up a healthy church? Or maybe if we're thinking about a portrait, what does a healthy church really look like if you're kind of watching from the outside? What does that look like? A lot of ideas about that. And for just a moment, to keep us sort of rooted in the context, I want you to think about what's going on. Like if you just look a verse earlier from where I started in verse 41, the gospel was already beginning to go out. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on the church, and the commission that they had been given to carry the gospel had begun. And verse 41 tells us that the Lord added about 3,000 souls to the church. So in the days or maybe the weeks, but in a pretty short amount of time, the church, which had been about 120 disciples gathered in one place, didn't just double or triple or even quadruple. It increased by 25 times its number. And so in this explosive situation, what is going on in that fellowship? And I'm not so much looking at this in terms of how can we get back to that kind of growth. If we grew by 25 times, yeah, I'm speechless, right? In the reality of the church here in the West, there are lots of ideas about what a church should be. In fact, during my early years as a pastor, there was an individual who sort of started a little church growth movement all themselves by going out into the community and asking unbelievers, what would you like the church to be? And try to create a church that was attractive to lost people so they would come. And was really good at gathering large groups of people. I think there's a tendency in every heart, mine included, to think about the church in terms of what I want. And I'll just be honest enough to say that I recognize in my own heart a tendency to reduce the world to the kingdom of me. I think that people, sometimes, I'm just going to admit it, I really wish that lots of people were more like me. It seems to me that life would be easier if that were the reality. And I'm suspicious that you might share that same sentiment. And if you just think about that for a moment and let it carry out to its logical conclusion, now you see where all this conflict comes from. As we all desire for things to be reduced to the size of our little kingdom. So we swim in a culture and we're like a fish is wet and doesn't even think about it. We swim in a culture that's driven by consumerism and things being like I want them to be. Now, before you check out of this message, I'm not disagreeing with the fact that the church ought to be a place where people come and find needs met. There are needs that you have that can only be met through the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to your heart. Every one of us is designed by God's creation to be in relationship with Him. And when that is out of whack, all of life is out of whack. I think the disconnect, though, comes when we misunderstand that reality, when we misunderstand our own needs and think about them in terms foreign to that truth. And so our tendency is to adapt the church to meet what we perceive as our needs rather than recognizing that the church is the place where we come to be transformed. So the church doesn't need to be molded to us, but we need to be molded into what the church is, the body of Christ, image bearers of Jesus, those who look more and more like Him and are submitted to Him as our King for our very best joy and for His greatest glory. Now, be reminded that the book of Acts is written to tell us what Jesus continues to do now as He is bodily seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and He is bringing His kingdom to pass. We live in this already not yet inaugurated kingdom of God. Jesus came, established His kingdom, and is bringing it to its consummation faithfully and purposefully on His own timing in the direction that God has purposed. He is not building the United States of America or any other political entity. He is not building our kingdoms or supplying the energy and the resources and the help for us to get everything done that we want. He is building His kingdom that will culminate in the new heaven and the new earth. And we want to be a part of that as much as is possible. And being a healthy church is a critical ingredient to that process. If we're going to go on this journey, that's the target that we look at. Now, I want to quickly say that we need to pray desperately that God would help us be that kind of church. We are not there. And regardless of what you might think, the pastors don't think that we have arrived. We don't think that we're the perfect church in Auburn. We don't believe that we have accomplished all that God has called us to do. We have much progress to make. But we need to know what the target is if we're going to continue on the journey. And so let's think about this, a portrait of a healthy church. And I want us to think about it kind of in two things that emerge from this text. A church that gathers and a church that goes. Very simple. So let's think about that first of all, the big picture of a church that gathers as we're thinking about this picture or portrait of a healthy church. A church that gathers. I'm taking that, if you look at the text, from the word fellowship. I'm going to talk about that in just a few more minutes. But think about this, if you will, sort of as the frame of the portrait, the thing that sort of gives it its boundaries and sets it apart. If we learned anything from the pandemic, we learned that isolation is not a good thing, right? And so God did not design us to be isolated from others. I understand the desire. I am, by temperament, not energized by large groups of people or being with people in big groups a lot. Just going to be honest. I don't like talking on the phone. If you ever call me, let's get to the point. I don't just like chatting. I don't have many words. It takes me a lot of work to come up with a sermon. Just kind of how I am. But isolation is not a good thing, and I recognize that even for myself. And so the church is gathered. Oftentimes when we talk about the church being a fellowship, as I mentioned to you there in verse 42, that they gathered for the fellowship, Baptists in the South think of what we're doing tonight. Eating. You know, we use the word fellowship meal as though the two are the same. And indeed, when we get around a table and we've got some food and we can chat and talk and so forth, I guess it really does become that. Like, you need to participate. You need to be here. If you can, it'd be best if you bring stuff, you know, so we have something to eat. And then you sit around a table and you talk and engage, and it's hard and it's noisy and chaotic, and kids are everywhere, and it's a blast in a lot of ways. It drives my stress level right out the roof. But it's good. I never get here. Lots of times I come and I sit back and I remember the day when this church started and we could gather in the living room of Tom and Brenda Schumpert's house. Just not going to happen anymore. And I look and I think, what goodness God has shown to us over the years. So we gather. We participate. We connect. We involve ourselves with each other. There's union. That's what the word fellowship means. And perhaps just to continue to think about that, you know, it's not just a plain frame around it, but it's got nuances and stuff and scallops and color and all that, you know, to make the frame awesome, right? I think those are good things in art. To get a sense of what this word fellowship means, I want to just share with you a few more texts where the word is used. It's used some 19 times, just like this, in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord." And there, the Apostle is talking about our saving union with Christ, that we have entered into who Christ is and what He has done by faith. And so this fellowship, this participation, engaging with another is what's in view. That's why the Bible can say when Christ was killed, when He was buried, we were buried with Him. And when He was raised to newness of life, we were raised with Him. We are participating in the person and work of Christ. The apostle also uses the word in regard to the Lord's Supper, which we take every week and we share around the table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "We take part in the cup. When we do that, we participate in His blood. When we take the bread, we participate in His body." So we're receiving the benefit of the work, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And we're being nurtured spiritually by that provision. When Paul was taking an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering financially, the believers in Macedonia begged for the favor of taking part or fellowshipping in the relief of the saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, there's also a form of the word that's translated fellowship that's also translated generous. And so it's again, this picture of participating, engaging with, caring about something that's going on somewhere else and with someone else and connecting with them. There's a strong warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 about participating with or fellowshipping with unbelievers in certain relationships. I think it's particular to marriage or dating. It's also particular maybe to partnerships. the engaging with someone whose entire life system is different from yours in ways that's going to impact you in mutual decisions is warned against there. And Paul says, what fellowship does darkness have with light? So he's essentially saying, these things don't mix. They don't engage. They don't connect. They are opposites. They're pushing against each other. And he calls us to recognize that reality in our lives as we understand that word. That's another way that it's used. You know, in a more folksy explanation of the word, I read an old country preacher once talked about fellowship or participation in these terms. He said, when you sit down to eat breakfast in the morning and you have bacon and eggs, the chicken contributes. The pig participates. Just let that sink in for a minute. So what the scriptures are saying about a healthy church is that we participate. We engage. We connect. We get into union with each other. Now, what is it that makes this gathering like that worth that kind of effort? Well, as you go on and look through the text, this gathered church, this fellowship, learns together. So a healthy church gathers to learn. He says there in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so what we're learning and understanding here, just all these new believers are in the church. No one from the very first day of the church to now just intuitively knows how to live the Christian life. But we gather under the authority of the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. We need study and preparation and the work and the discipline of learning how to live the Christian life. I once sat next to a pastor on a Saturday evening at a particular event, and we really had nothing in common. You say, well, you were pastors, weren't you? Yeah, but pastor of a completely different kind of situation anyway. The only thing we really had in common was a child who was participating in the event. But we're sitting next to each other, and I thought, well, I want to know this guy. I want to, you know, fellowship. And so I said, what are you preaching tomorrow? And he said, I don't know. The Spirit hasn't shown me yet. And I remember thinking very distinctly, I want to trust the Lord that way, but I also understand that being led by the Spirit means studying the Word and learning what the Word says under the discipline and the direction and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that being a Spirit-filled church or a Spirit-filled church member is the same thing as being spontaneous and anti-intellectual. God calls us to submit ourselves under the teaching of the Word. And so I would ask, is that a characteristic of your life? As we submit ourselves to what the Word of God has said, we are submitting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We are giving ourselves to regular attending to Bible study and to the preaching of the Word and to small group Bible studies and to private reading of the Scriptures. We submit ourselves to faithful, Spirit-led teachers who understand the Bible a little better than we do. We give ourselves to those truths. We seek the Lord with the intention, as we heard in Bible study this morning in Isaiah, we seek the Lord with the intention of obeying Him as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. Not because we're trying to find Him hiding someplace in a cubbyhole, but because He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. He has told us who He is and how we're to follow Him, and we seek Him with the intention of submitting to that direction. So we must be a people who are opening our Bibles regularly, every day, looking to receive the bread of life that's in God's Word. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, turn off your podcast and your videos and open the Scriptures and hear God speak to you through His Word and lead you and help you in His Word. Now, I'm not saying that you're sinning if you listen to other preachers. It's not a sour grapes thing that sometimes when people come to me and they say, I heard this awesome sermon from so-and-so, and immediately sometimes my heart goes, I wonder if you heard me preach last week. And that's just wicked of me, isn't it? You know, it's selfish and stuff like that. But at the same time, if you find yourself spending hours and hours listening to other people's relationship with the Lord, you're not developing your own. That's all I'm saying. Okay? So sit at the feet of Christ in His Word and learn of Him. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. We must be learning from the Word of God, and that's what will make us a healthy, gathered church. Secondly, within this reality, what does a gathered, healthy church look like? It gathers for worship. So here's another kind of aspect in the portrait, if you will. There's this technical part, maybe, of learning. There's this reality of being gathered for worship. Look in the last part of verse 42. He says, they gathered to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So definite articles used in both situations, painting a picture here, I'm understanding of worship that was going on as the church gathered week by week. I can't prove this, and I won't go to the mat and wrestle with you, but I think here, when he says the breaking of bread, he's talking about the supper. So the church gathered for the supper, gathered for the apostles' teaching, gathered for prayers, gathered in worship. So if you look on down into verses 46 and 47, he notes that day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, I'll just stop and recognize that it's the same phrase, but here it doesn't have the definite article. And we recognize that the supper was often part of a larger meal in those days, initially. So I don't think they were having the supper in their homes. I think they were getting together and having meals in their homes. And there was oftentimes a larger meal as they gathered for corporate worship, and the supper was a part of that. But we see that they're regularly worshiping even through the week. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, it says. So we see this trajectory of worship going on. It's regular. It's day by day. It's even gathered in a formal sense in the temple. Does it surprise you that these early believers were still going to the temple? It sort of catches us off guard, doesn't it? You would think maybe that these new believers would be just radically saying nothing to do with the temple. But they weren't. They were still attending gatherings of God's people, worshiping God in the temple in these days. Now, I don't think for the sacrifices, because they understood that a final sacrifice had been made in the person of Christ. But they were still gathering regularly to worship for a more formal, gathered, ordered time of worshiping God together through the week and day by day. Now, I'm also recognizing that there was a warmth and a vibrancy and a life to their worship. As you see that last phrase there in the end of verse 46, it says they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. So there is a formality to this, an orderliness to it, but there's also a warmth and a genuineness and a realness to it. So I think that as we're gathering, we can be looking for that in our own hearts. I'm happy to say that one day I was standing in the back of the room. I often stand up here when we worship together on the Lord's Day, which includes giving, praying, preaching, and singing, all of it worship, right? And you react to me as I'm preaching, and I see that as a worshipful engagement. and I see some of you raising hands or something like that when I'm standing in the back, when we're singing, and I say that as a worshipful engagement, you're free. You're free to say amen at the end of prayers. That's a worshipful, warm-hearted engagement. It says, I agree with what you've just prayed. I'm fellowshipping with you in this prayer. Amen. I encourage you as I'm preaching or as someone's teaching and truth is coming there and you're going, yeah, say amen. It's okay. I'm giving you permission, right? We're a Reformed church, not a dead church. And I encourage you to devote yourself to that warm-hearted, well-informed, Spirit-led, others encouraging, God exalting worship. I see that as a part of a healthy church. And you can go back and recognize in verse 43 that what I'm calling you to is not enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake, because it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. So they're a people who are warm-hearted and engaged and enthusiastic, but reverent. It is within this recognition that they are dealing with God who rules and reigns over all the earth, and He is at work among them, and He is doing things that no one else could do but God in their midst. And so they're living with what I like this phrase. They're living with and worshiping daily before the face of God. Have you ever been guilty, or maybe you've never done this, but you've seen the hidden camera videos of employees who, because their boss is not there, are goofing off, or maybe they're doing something that's completely not allowed at work. And then when the boss comes, they order up and get straight and everything like that. You know, boys and girls do that when their parents come in the rooms sometimes. They're doing something they know is not allowed. They know it's off base. They know that mom and dad would not approve, and they're doing it. And mom and dad come into the room and they try as quickly as they can to look as innocent as possible. Do you know that that cannot happen in our relationship to God? If we would consciously recognize that we're always living before the face of God, that would shape and change the way that we do things, I think. It would influence and help us. Not in a way of saying, oh, I'm afraid that God's going to whack me with His cosmic stick or something, but to recognize that what is right is always right. What is good and holy is always good and holy. And God's calling us to be a people who look more and more like Him, who are living in consistency with our profession. A healthy church worships privately, individually, corporately, in little small groups, spontaneously, getting together from time to time, and Lord's Day worship. All those things are present. Another part, an aspect of this portrait then, is that a healthy church gathers in love. When you read in verses 44 to 45 that all who believed were together and had all things in common, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. John Stott writes in his commentary on this text that there was a community that lived just a few miles east of Jerusalem. And they did that. They sold all their possessions to be a part of this monastic community. They literally held everything in common. They signed it over to someone, and that other person distributed those goods. And some suggest or think maybe that the early church was taking a cue from them and following that as an example. So is that what we're supposed to be doing if we're going to be a healthy church? You know, are we going to bring in those titles, y'all? You know? No. We don't see that happening through the church. We don't see anything in Scripture that says that property ownership is a sinful thing. In fact, where were they gathering and breaking breads? In their homes, right? So in the very text that we're reading, we see evidence that they owned their own homes. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are going to get in all kinds of trouble. Not because they're greedy or selfish with their property, but because they were deceitful about what they had done with the money they got from the sale of their property. And so we don't see that general command that you sell everything. Jesus gave it to the rich young ruler because he trusted in his goods and possessions. And he said, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. But he doesn't repeat that command over and over and over again, does he? And so I can say that this is a voluntary thing. It's also a reflection of an understanding of the principle of stewardship. These people understood that everything they owned belonged to God, ultimately. And they were stewards of it. And because God had given it to them and provided it to them, they were ready to share it with others as the need came up. So that it's a voluntary sharing that is demonstrated, I think, both within the congregation and without. I think it was applied to the needy around them as well, looking for the opportunity to express the kindness and generosity of God to others who are around them. Now, I'm reminded of a time when I realized that if I said something like this to my grandmother, boy, I wish I had one of those. Oftentimes, she would fill the request and give it to me or provide it. But then one time, and I don't know how many times this happened. I was a boy of maybe 10 or something like that when it happened. But there was something in her house, and it caught my eye, and I said, boy, I wish I had one of those. And she looked at me and said, boy, you don't get everything you wish for. That was the last time I ever tried that ploy in my memory with her. We can be selfish. We can be greedy. We can be people who want to gather to ourselves. But if we're going to be a healthy church and Spirit-filled followers of Christ, we need to hear this challenge from John in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So I can't consistently say that I love God and He loves me and I'm in relationship with Him if I'm going to have a calloused heart to those who are around me. And I need to move on quickly, but I just want to encourage you that if you miss the genuine needs of others because you've allowed your heart to get calloused, because there are scammers, because there are people who are working the system, because there are people who are just trying to take something and bilk you like I was trying to take from my grandmother, just recognize that if you let your heart be calloused over, you're missing a vital part of a healthy Christian life. I really have to say this before I move on and recognize the fact that when we call other people to do hard things, we need to be ready to stand with them and help them. When we call single moms or gals who have come into a pregnancy that weren't planning or expecting, and we call on them not to abort that baby, we've got to be ready to stand with them and to help them and support them. When we call people to stay in a hard marriage, we've got to help them. When we call people to obey parents who are sometimes difficult to love and honor, we've got to help them. We've got to stay in there with all these calls we give so freely to the Christian life. We want to love and encourage and stabilize each other in those things. Let me press on then. A healthy church gathers for those kinds of things, to learn, to love, to worship. But a healthy church also goes. Look at verse 46, the end part of the verse. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here we see this reality that not only is the church caring for itself and growing and maturing in the way that they relate to each other, but the church is also having an impact in the area around them. I cannot believe that they were selling their property and giving away their possessions and the community didn't see it happening. I cannot believe that the signs and wonders that are described in verse 42 are being done in a vacuum. And the first part of verse 47 tells us that they had favor with all the people. So I think in a general sense, there was a positively received impact of the church in the community. And I think this is for two reasons. First of all, it was in obedience to King Jesus who's building the kingdom. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go into the world and make disciples." And so he said in Acts chapter 1, when the Spirit comes, you're going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world and carry the gospel. And so the simple fact that Jesus commands us to go and to build His kingdom should suffice for us to be engaged with those who are around us. Day by day, people were coming to faith. Day by day, they were engaging the community. And the people around them were seeing the faithful, generous, joyful people of God living for the kingdom of God. And that had an impact where they were living. Now, I understand that there's a challenge here because Matthew 28 sounds like it was a commission just given to the apostles, right? I just disagree with that. How could it go to the utter ends of the earth if it was just given to 12 people? If anything less, if there were just the 12 who were present, then they received the commission as representatives of the church to be dispensed and disseminated to the church to go. And why else would Jesus say, "And I will be with you even to the end of the age"? So he's saying, "I'm with you to the end of the age," where you are right now, the age where we're living. And so Jesus intends us to go and to carry the gospel. Another objection might be, well, it's to the missionaries who go and carry the gospel, right? Those are the people who have the special gifts and the calling. No, I'm just saying, day by day, as they went around doing their thing. In fact, that's what Matthew 28 says, "As you go, make disciples." So as you go to work, as you go to school, as you change your baby's diapers, as you're doing all the things that your daily responsibilities carry you to, make disciples. Speak of Christ, worship Christ, honor Christ, walk with Christ. Now, I understand that that's hard and it's frightening. It can even be dangerous. You're saying there's a tight restriction drawn on me at work. My neighbor will throw things at me if I talk about Jesus. People don't respond like they did in the New Testament. I get it. I struggle in those ways too. But friend, times have not changed. It is no more dangerous now to share the gospel with your neighbors than it was in this day. If you think it is, tell it to the Christians who were torn apart by lions or burned at the stake in Nero's backyard to make fire for a garden party. It is not any more dangerous or difficult to share the gospel now than it was then. There has always been danger and opposition. So may God help us by His grace and the filling of His Spirit to take up the mindset of Jim Elliot, who said, "It is no loss for me to give up what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose." More specifically and directly, the quote is, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Besides that, the command doesn't involve results. So they were sharing and living this way in obedience to Jesus, but they were also doing it in dependence on Jesus. Notice, who adds to the church? The Lord does. Not your responsibility to produce a result. And so all those people who have given you all those guilt trips about the fact that if you don't share the gospel in a perfect way and they don't respond positively, you're doing something wrong. That's a lie. I want you to be released of every sense of responsibility to produce life in a dead man. You just can't do it. You can't do it. So I'll remind you that in Ezekiel chapter 37, God takes Ezekiel in this vision of the valley of the dry bones, and he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he said, "Lord, I have no idea. You know." And he said, "Preach to the bones." And so in a message of 35 years ago that I heard from the evangelist R.F. Gates, Ezekiel teaches us, friend, do what you can do and let God do what only He can do. So we see that reality that Jesus is the one who is building His kingdom. And it is His kingdom that we are exalting, not ours. And it is His responsibility to draw people into that kingdom. He is weaving all of history together toward His perfect end. And so, how will they respond if they do not hear? How will they repent and believe the message they've never heard? Well, we share it, and God brings about the harvest. I need to stop, so let me just remind you. We go in obedience because Jesus commands it, but we go in confidence because God is building His kingdom. And all of us are at different places in this, okay? Some of us are just trying to keep our own heads above water, okay? In our own lives. I get that. I understand that 100%. That's why God gives us people like Garrett Walden, who has a desire and a longing to go down on College Street on Thursday nights late and just hang around and share the gospel with people. And this past week got involved in a conversation, a two-hour conversation with somebody who was yelling from a bench, "Hey, you guys know that Jesus isn't real, don't you?" And they were able just to sit down and have a conversation. I don't know if I could do that or not. I got to just be brutally honest with you. Somebody said that to me, I'd probably go, "Uh-huh." God's given Garrett different gifts from me. God's given you different gifts as well. But God has given us all gifts and a place in the kingdom. So let's gather. Let's learn together. Let's love together. Let's worship together. And then let's go with joyous, generous, God-honoring hearts. Maybe God would be pleased for us to be a healthy church. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us today? Help the person today who's probably here. Again, there's got to be some folks that are not a part of your church or your body. And I pray that you would help them, that you would communicate truth to their hearts through this and give them hope. Let them see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that they are not responsible to make themselves righteous or holy, but to give themselves to the righteous and holy Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ the King. And Father, there are church members, Christians, followers of Jesus that are just drowning in life. There's not much joy in all that they've got going on. I pray that you'd help them. I pray that you'd encourage them today. I pray that this could be an increasingly healthy church body where we are receiving the good benefits that you have designed for your people through your church. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.